As we have taken on a study of the spiritual things, the Holy Spirit, angels, demons, the unseen world, I have encountered a topic which is just undeniable. You have to address it. Now, I want to study about Satan this morning. I want to take some opportunity in both parts here. They were open, so I took the opportunity to take both. And I want to study some about Satan. And I don't want to study about Satan to glorify him. I don't want to study about it to glorify what he's done in any way. Please understand that. I want to study him because he is our great adversary. He is our great enemy. He is the reason that we don't conform to the image of Christ. He is the reason that sin is in this world. He is the reason that misery exists in this world today. I don't want to glorify what he's done, but we need to be aware of him. We need to be aware of how he works. We need to be aware of what he does. What's the number one rules of warfare is that we understand the workings of the enemy. Is that not correct? We have to understand how he works and what he does. We studied last time, we discovered kind of that Satan is really never portrayed accurately by the world, and usually even by Christians. They often have misunderstandings about who he is and what he's about. We found through the book of Ezekiel that Satan was God's finest creation. He says, "You are the seal of perfection. You are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were perfect in all your ways." That's Satan that we are talking about. In Isaiah 14, he was called the light bearer, Lucifer, the son of the dawn, the light bearer. Now, how could this amazing and this perfect creation of God become Satan? How can that happen? What is going on here? It's almost inconceivable to me that any that are so highly privileged is to live in the presence of God. In the very presence of God, could sin against him and be cast away from him. But the scripture is not silent on Lucifer's sin or the fall of the unfaithful angels. We're given details about how that happened. The vast majority of the angelic host is faithful to him and constantly works for his purpose. Psalms 103 and verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you his mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." So the great majority of them, the angels do his will. They do that. But there were those who were disobedient to his will. Jesus said that Satan, on the other hand of the angels that do his will, Jesus said that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. Satan was one that did not do the will of God. And if it was possible for such a majestic angelic being to lose his position before God, how much more possible is it for us to lose our position before God? That's what I want us to think about. Job chapter 4 and verse 18 says, talking about the angels, "If he put no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust?" This is what we were talking about. Job chapter 4 and 18. If his angels can do wrong, then let's not be prideful and think that we are somehow above that. How much easier is it for us to fall? Do you have a keyboard, Evan?
Can we turn it on?
If you want. I'm not using a PowerPoint. It wouldn't hurt us at all to do it the old-fashioned way. We have Bibles in our pews, too, so we can do it both ways. So Job says that if it's possible for the angels to sin, what about us? What more could we do? So it's important that we understand what the cause of Satan's fall was. And we take guard against that which was powerful enough to bring down God's finest creation. Satan was created as one of, if not the highest angel. Ezekiel refers to him as the anointed cherub who covers. And yet this guardian of the throne, he was not happy with his created purpose, but he chose to try to overthrow the throne of God, the very throne that he was created to protect. Isaiah gives us some more insight into what happened, into why he did this. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Listen to this. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, which was other angels or all of God's creation. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. It's not very hard to see the problem in Satan's thinking, is it? Look at this. Five times he says this. I will ascend to the heavens. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan clearly had a pride and an envy problem. And his pride is very much a prerequisite of envy. We could say that the cause of Satan's fall was pride. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17, very short, but it says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Your heart was proud. Very clearly lining that out. So why was Satan's pride such a serious sin? I mean, essentially, Satan wanted to steal from God that which was God's. He wanted to steal that which was only God's. His position, his place, his authority, his throne. He wanted a place which was not his to have. It belonged to God only. Only God can sit in the place of the Most High. Satan became covetous of God's position and his authority, and apparently he decided that he no longer wanted to serve. He wanted to be the one who was served. Now, how starkly is the contrast between that and that of Jesus our Savior, who came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. Excuse me, not to be served, but to serve, as Mark 10 tells us. Satan's pride was the first sin. You know, we often think of Eve as committing the first sin. And while that is the first recorded human sin that we have, it's not the first recorded sin in Scripture. Satan was. Satan's sin, his pride, was the first sin. Sin was introduced to mankind because Satan had already fallen to it. It's no coincidence, then, that pride has been at the root of almost every sin that you can think of since the beginning of time. It's powerful. Nobody is immune to it. No one. Not even the angels. No one is immune to it. Please don't think that we are. The Apostle Paul suffered with pride and he taught about it. James talked about pride. Jesus talked about pride. The Israelites most often fell to pride. The Pharisees' greatest sin was pride in their self-righteousness. These are very short scriptures. You don't need to turn unless you want to. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Chapter 18, verse 12. Before destruction in the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before a fall is pride, before honor is humility. Proverbs 11 and verse 2. When pride comes, then comes shame. I think that's such an interesting scripture. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. We see when pride came, then comes shame in the case of Adam and Eve, very clearly. With Satan, his pride literally went before his fall, and we're no less subject to that fate. In fact, it was again pride that came before the fall of man. These proverbs describe very well the condition of man after the fall, don't they? If you think about the way that it worked and the way that they reacted. They were shamed by the knowledge of committing sin against God. Pain and death, the fall, were now in their future. They were part of their lives. They had lost fellowship with God and now had to struggle to make a living out of the cursed ground through the results of pride, the sin of pride. So we think about, well, what was Adam and Eve's sin? Well, they ate the fruit. Pride, they ate the fruit, right? Of the forbidden tree. That was the manifestation of the sin that they had already committed in their hearts when they ate of the fruit. The sin had already been committed in their hearts. When we sin, it's the manifestation of the sin we've already committed in our heart. Jesus said that so clearly. The Pharisees said, we haven't committed adultery. And he said, yes, you have. You've looked at a woman to lust after her. You've already committed the sin in your heart. It's already happened. They had already committed the sin in their heart. I've always had a problem with the idea that God took man and he stuck him on earth with a giant forbidden cookie jar and just waiting to see what they were going to do and told him, you can't touch it. Is that what life is about? Is that what God is about? Is that what the creation is about? The sin of Adam and Eve goes so much deeper than that. And so let's go back and look at this passage to see if we can understand what the real cause of the fall of man was. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Very clearly here, just as a side note, that the Lord God had made. Satan is not God's equal. He's not Jesus' equal. He's a created being. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave to her husband that was with her and he ate. The first mistake that Eve made was conversing with Satan. Listening to Satan. She was alone and she listened to what he had to say. This is a very big mistake, and we're going to learn this in the second part much more clearly, why it's such a mistake to listen to Satan. Satan took a great many angels with him when he fell. Satan and his spirits are masters of deception. And they will come to those who will entertain him and will listen to him. And he will give them things which they can find very believable and reasonable. You know, Satan doesn't come with crazy, wild, unbelievable doctrines. He doesn't do that. He comes with things that are very believable. Maybe you're right. Huh. Maybe God didn't want me to have it. I think you might be right. Maybe this is a good thing, whatever it might be. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I'm just going to skim this because we're going to talk about this part later, but 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, their conscience is seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Have you been taught by a demon? How do you know if you've been taught by a demon? How do you know if it's a deceiving spirit or a doctrine of demons? Well, we have the truth right here. We have the correct. We have the Word of God. Eve had the Word of God and she used it some, and then let it go. You know, it doesn't come through Satan coming. You may, if you remember the part where we studied about Satan, I put up the most awful picture of Satan that I could find. The typical picture that the world thinks Satan looks like. Horns and on fire, nasty looking thing, right? Is that what he looks like? Is that what Isaiah and Ezekiel describe him to look like? Is that how he comes to us? Would that be very effective? It's not going to be very effective. He comes to us through the form of friends, maybe family, maybe science teachers, maybe religious leaders. We'll look at that. Jesus said the religious leaders of the day were Satan's children and were doing his bidding. How does he come to us? So we have the Word of God. How do we know if it's a doctrine of demons? We compare it with the Word of God. How do you know that this lesson that I'm giving up here is true and right? You compare it to the Word of God. You don't take my word for it. Galatians chapter 1 and 8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven..." Now think about that. Who are the demons? The demons are the fallen angels. They are angels from heaven. They still have access to heaven according to the book of Job. They don't reside there. But that's why he's saying this. You're not going to get a faithful angel of God to preach something wrong. He's talking about demons. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. A good angel is not going to do that. He's talking about the angels who fell. In Eve's case, an angel from heaven preached a word contrary to the one that God had delivered to her. Did you notice that? That's what happened to Eve. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Wait a minute. Right? So Satan's questioning the Word of God. And then he outright lied to her. But did you notice what he tempted her with? What bait did he use? What tantalizing bait did he use? He let the lust of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life do its own work. He let it happen. What did Satan tempt her with? He didn't say, "Man, that fruit looks good, don't it? Oh, must taste so good. Doesn't it look good?" Right? He let our fleshly side do its work. What did Satan tempt her with? Verse 6 is... we're not in verse 6. "Woman said to the serpent, 'We can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree it's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat it or touch it, lest you die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You're not going to die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, knowing good and evil. You will be like God.'" That's what he tempted her with. He didn't tempt her with what it looked like. She had enough problem with that. He tempted her with the idea that she could be like God. Now, why would we serve a God when we could be like a God ourselves? Why submit to rules to a God when we could be like God? You see what he dangled in front of her? God is keeping you from this thing. He's holding you down from being like a God. Now what temptation is that? That's pride in every form. It's just pride. Disgusting pride that he tempted her with. When the woman saw that it was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and it was desired to make one wise. Now, where did she get all these ideas? Again, this is the fleshly side. But the last thing that God told her was that if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Now, all of a sudden, she's thinking about maybe it's not dangerous and I can eat it and I could be like God and all these things that she starts considering. She didn't get that from God. She got that from our enemy. The one who hates us is where she got it from. Eve fell to pride, among other things. And look how quick Adam acquiesce to her request. He just took it right up. It makes me wonder if he had the very same ideas within himself. The prideful idea that being like God must be better than what they had. The sin of pride led to Satan's fall, and it led to man's fall. Genesis chapter 3, we're still in 3, go to verse 12. God says, he comes to them, he finds them, and he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of?" The man said, "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So look at the responses. Are these repentant responses? Are these responses of a broken and contrite heart that is just, it's just broken before God, wanting to be healed and wanting to be right? Or is this a prideful response? Look at the way that pride has infiltrated its way into their lives already. "I didn't do it. The woman you gave me, she's the one that did it, and she says, I didn't do it. I did nothing wrong. Satan came over here and he tempted me with this. It's his fault." You see, these are prideful responses. Pride was already taken root in their life so quickly. So quickly. They were basically blaming God for the whole event. That's what it boils down to. What did Adam say? "The woman you gave me. The woman you gave me, she did it. But you're the one who gave her to me." That's just, it's awful. But this is their responses. They were blaming God. What is man's most prevalent sin today? It seems that since the fall, not much has changed. Angels are still filled with pride. Man is still filled with pride, at least the bad ones. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Listen to this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," 1 and 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." There's no excuse. "In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is a serious, serious and sad scripture. Why is the wrath of God coming? They were darkened in their hearts and futile in their thoughts. They failed to recognize God. That is pride. They failed to glorify God as God. That is pride defined. Failing to recognize a higher power. Taking it all about us. It's all about us. We're the greatest nation. We're the greatest human race that's ever existed. We're this, we're that, whatever. Pride is not recognizing God the Father is the Creator, and it's in Him that you have all things that you have. Man wants nothing to do with a God to who they have to answer to. Even we sometimes don't want to have to answer to a God. We want to do what we want to do, and that's pride in our life. That's what pride means. We want to do what we want to do, and we think we're fine in doing it. We come up with explanations for everything around us. God says there's no excuse. It's so clear and evident that He is the Creator, yet they fail to recognize Him. And so God gives them up to their sin. Pride is what prevents men from seeking God. A short scripture, Psalms 10, verse 4, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God." That's just as plainly as you can spell it out. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in any of his thoughts. God is not in any of his thoughts. Man's pride knows no bounds. You know, C.S. Lewis said that the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, and pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. That's what he said. Pride is the anti-God state of mind. I think we sometimes dismiss the severity of pride, or we think that we're not susceptible because we don't fit into the Romans chapter 1 category. We're not anti-God. But he didn't say anti-God. He said anti-God state of mind. We can have an anti-God state of mind. We do all the time when we are filled with pride. Simply put, pride is a failure to serve our created purpose. That's one of the ways that it exhibits itself. To serve our purposes instead, what we want to do instead. Our purpose is to glorify God, to conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And we cannot do that when we're filled with pride. You know, when we take credit for anything that happens in this life, it's pride. That one hits me big. Anything that happens in this life, if we take credit for it, it's pride. Why? Because God is the one that gave us our abilities. Can we take credit for breathing? Whose choice is it for us to breathe? Can we take credit for our abilities? We didn't somehow magically acquire them because we did something great. God gave them to us. You see, so anything that we do where we just accept glory from mankind, or we accept glory that He might be giving for a job well done, it's prideful. Let's pass that on. Let's pass that on to the one who gave us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul writes and he says that none of you should be puffed up one against another. For who makes you to differ from another? 1 Corinthians 4, 6. I apologize. I must have got that wrong as I... Okay. Oh, one from another. Verse 7. No one of you be puffed up, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, which we did, why do you glory as though you didn't receive it? You see, it's just what I was saying. Who makes us different? Who gives us our abilities? Who gives us our talents? What do we have that we didn't receive? And if we did receive it, why do we act like we didn't? Let's be cautious about this. You see, this is where pride can affect us. This is where pride can come into our lives so easily. John chapter 15 and 5, this is a short one. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. What can we do apart from what God enables us to do? So why do we take credit for those things? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul again says, but we will not boast beyond limits. This is interesting. We'll not boast beyond limits. Okay, what are the limits? But we'll boast only with regard to the area of influence that God has assigned to us. To reach even you, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends. So again, we have the same idea here. It's not us. It's not what we've done. The Apostle Paul wanted to boast in something. He said, you want to boast in something? Do it. But do it in what the Lord has blessed you in, and give him the glory for it. We know that 1 Timothy tells us that an elder must not be a recent convert, or else he may be puffed up and lifted up with pride, and that he may fall into the same condemnation as the devil did. That's what we're told about our deacons and our elders. Should not be a recent convert, because you know what? You can fall the same way that Satan did. Fall to pride. Turn to James 4 and verse 6. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, we often refer to parts of this verse, but we very rarely ever refer to it altogether. You know what the whole scripture deals with? Is pride. He says, humble yourself. Submit to God. Resist Satan in his temptations of pride, and he will leave you. You know, James almost matches this perfectly with 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves with humility, all of you. Humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your cares and anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him and stand firm in the faith. What's he talking about? He's talking about pride. Pride, pride, pride. There must be something to this. We need to listen to this. Pride, pride, pride. We have the exact same pattern. God opposes the prideful and he lifts up the humble. Satan is out there looking for someone to devour. And according to this context, it's to devour with pride. We know that he has many ways that he works, but that's the context of the scripture. We have to lay down our pride and humble ourselves before him so that he can work in us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and we'll close. Philippians chapter 2, let's start in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each of you esteem others better than himself. Does this sound like we're talking about pride here? Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And so we're going to look at a quick example that we're familiar with. We're going to look at an example of how do you deal with pride? What did Jesus Christ himself, how did he feel about pride? How did he look at pride? How did he conduct his life? Was it in a prideful way? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. What happened with Satan? He was not in the form of God. He was not God. He was a created being. He was a beautiful created being. And yet he thought it was in his future to be equal with God or above God. That's what he wanted. Look at what Jesus Christ says, who was God, in form thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God. Such a contrast. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Pretty contrasted from Satan and his temptations. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So, again, okay, so he's God, created now in the form of a human. And not only that, but as a human, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He wasn't even a prideful human. Isn't that incredible? There's several levels here. There's God, now there's human, now there's humble human. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, this is the ultimate example of humility, the opposite of pride here. And Jesus followed the very same pattern of James 4 and 1 Peter 5. He followed the pattern. It works because he followed it. He did it. And look what Jesus Christ did. He humbled himself, he submitted to God, and God lifted him up. If there was anybody in this life who has ever walked this earth that had reason to boast, it was him. He was God. And yet Jesus took no credit for his greatness, but he gave it to God. Jesus took no credit for the incredible miracles that he did. The things that he did, he passed it on to God. Let us be of the mind that we pass everything on to God. That everything goes to glorify God because he's the great giver of all that we have, of all our gifts and our talents and everything that is ours. We need to pull down the walls of pride. We need to say no to Satan's pride. And we need to rather follow the example of Christ, giving glory to God in all that we do. If we can help you in any way, or if you need prayers or any desire at this time, you can come forward as we stand and sing. And in our second part, I want to look a little more carefully at some of the very intricate ways that Satan works on us, in that he gets into our life without us even realizing, without our knowledge. So let's think about these things and glorify God in this time.